The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Thank you very much, Mark, for setting it up. Makes it a little bit easier. Wonderful to be back. It was 20 years that Sue and I included our ministry here, and it's wonderful. Just and the older you get, the more joy it gives to see brothers and sisters still walking with the Lord. Because in the end, there's nothing else that matters. Nothing else that matters. Friends, this morning we are looking at Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read that to us. A passage which I trust is familiar to you. It's a great vision, heavenly vision of people from every tribe and nation, language gathered around the throne. And it's part of Mission Month here at North Pine. It's a very fitting passage indeed. Before we read that, I'll just mention too, in case anyone would find it helpful, out at morning tea, there's some copies, just a little book that I wrote fairly recently called How Christians Grow. The sort of book that I wished I had, particularly as a younger Christian, and just thinking through, okay, we read the Bible, yeah, we pray, we go to church, is there anything else? And just because I get an opportunity at the Bible College where I teach at Brisbane School of Theology to teach in this area, had a chance just to read a little bit more, and I've just tried to distill it down into something, you see, fairly short, probably read just a couple of hours. But particularly if you've got kids or grandkids, you think this might be really good for them as well to read. Pretty easy and clear to read, but they're available as well. Friends, I'm reading from verse 9, Revelation 7. After this I looked, says the Apostle John, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We have the confidence to know we've just heard from God Himself as He speaks to us. Now, friends, recently I was showing my kids some photos of when I was a kid, you know, school photos and sporting photos and family pics, that sort of thing. What was a little disconcerting, though, was how often in the photos they couldn't pick out which one was me. Or when I point out, look, that person's me, they were surprised because I've changed a bit over the last 40 plus years since some of those photos I was showing them were taken. Because in their mind, I've always looked like I am now. You know, sort of tall, handsome, you know. Okay. Well, at least tall. Okay, thank you. You know, they can't imagine me as having been a kid or that I've changed sort of over time, until they see photos of me at a younger age sort of as a reference point, and then the change is pretty obvious. You know, world mission has changed over time as well, particularly in the last 100 years, but if we want to sort of consider how mission has changed, we need a reference point, a point of comparison, a snapshot of sort of when cross-cultural mission was a kid, if you like. So it was to compare against the adult photos of the 21st century mission today. To do that, to look at the baby photos, we need to go back around 230 years to the start of what many have labelled the Great Mission Century. For in 1792, English Baptist pastor William Carey wrote an electrifying book which challenged Christians to use every means at their disposal to see the nations one to Christ. And after that electrifying book, many mission agencies were founded. Fast forward around 120 years, the end of that great mission century, or thereabouts, and the gospel had come to nearly every country in the world. Mission and trade often went together. If you know anything about the missionary approach, often the missionaries followed on the back of the colonizers. The gospel was brought, or at least meant to be brought, to those who had received the Western trade route. But the problem was that the lines between Christian eyes and Western eyes were often blurred. So that sort of a colonial approach to mission, often to become a Christian meant to become Western. And in fact, traders and colonists and others continued to do much harm to the peoples that they came in contact with, often introducing, you know, lawlessness and immorality and disease and guns. And as a result, many indigenous people sort of became hardened, fairly resistant to the gospel. In fact, many killed missionaries as they arrived or after they'd been there for a period. And yet there was also moments of revival, both within the sending nations and receiving ones. It was a little bit of a mixed bag. But at the end of this sort of great mission century, in 1910, significant date, think what happened 4 years after that. But there was a great sense in which people were feeling buoyed, they were feeling upbeat. The gospel had gone to every part of the inhabitable world. And so to celebrate, they held a conference, the first World Mission Conference in Edinburgh, Scotland, 14th to 23rd of June, 1910. And looking back, and I'm sorry, because we didn't have PowerPoint slides to show you photos, it's interesting looking at pictures from that 1910 conference, because what is notable amongst the 1,200 delegates who attended were that most of them were from Protestant, North American or European mission agencies, with very few from the majority world. But that is, there were very few people at the conference from Latin America, Africa, Asia, the Pacific Islands. In short, that conference was very white, Western, and male, which largely reflected the mission approach of that previous 120 years since Carey. And there was a presumption by the vast majority of people who attended the conference that week that Christianity was best spread using what they called a top-down approach. That is, where elite, educated Western missionaries, such as themselves who were gathered, would carry the gospel to non-Western world, those considered sort of on the periphery of mission. They were at the centre, or so they thought, where all those other peoples were at the periphery. So the gospel went from the West to the rest. Things have certainly changed. Fast forward 100 years. 100 years after the first World Mission Conference in 1910, to celebrate the 100-year anniversary, another mission conference, another World Mission Conference was held once again in Edinburgh, Scotland. But in stark contrast to the white, Western and male conference of 1910, at this conference, the vast majority were from the majority world, were from Latin America, Asia, Africa, the Pacific nations. Rather than dominated by men, there were fairly equal numbers of men and women. And this change should have been the attendees of the conference. Again, if you look at the two photos of the conference side by side, it is just so stark. And that change in attendees largely reflects the change that has happened in world mission over the last 100 years. See, back in 1910, about 70% of world Christians were located in North America or Europe. By 2010, that had dropped to around 26%. Dramatic shift. Where back in the 1910 conference, only about 6% of Christians were from the majority world, from Africa, Asia, Latin America. Well, now that figure was almost 70%. It's a big complete reversal. Now, you think, well, that change has happened in 100 years. What might the church look like, the world church, in another 100 years, if there was another photo, another conference, or another 500 years, or another 1,000 years? Well, friends, the Apostle John gives us a picture in Revelation 7 of what the church will look like in the future. It's a snapshot, if you like, of the final congregation of God, the heavenly one, the one you definitely want to be part of. It's right there in Revelation 7. And we think about that, the context of where Revelation 7 falls. The theme of the church has been sort of a major theme in the book of Revelation up to this point. You know, in chapters 2 and 3, there's the letters to seven churches, where the Apostle John addresses these churches, where there's been an issue of to what degree would Christianity assimilate into the Roman Empire and to what degree would it remain distinct, because there was pressure to conform. And then his letters to the seven churches, a bit of a health check, if you like, the diagnosis by the Apostle John is that they are spiritually sick. They've forgotten their first love. They're idolatrous. They're greedy. They're tolerant of false teaching. But sort of rather than writing themselves off as a bad job, as a hopeless case, in chapters 4 to 7, Jesus shows the Apostle John through a vision what heaven and what the church, the bride of Christ, will look like one day. Not sick and defiled as it is at the moment, but pure and radiant and beautiful. And one day in the company of angels and elders and living creatures, his redeemed church will be worshipping the Almighty, powerful Father, and his Son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 4 and 5, John is transfixed by the beauty of God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, seated on their heavenly thrones. And he's mesmerized by the glory that the angels and living creatures and elders are all singing loudly and persistently and triumphantly, offering up praise and glory and honor to the Father and to his dear Son. But having zoomed in on the thrones in this scene around the throne, in chapter 7, the camera pans back. And John sees that around these thrones are a sea of people who are joining in with singing praise to God and to his Son, the Lamb. And look with me again at verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. This is the scene that John sees. He said, "After this I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and also to the Lamb.'" A truth sort of acknowledged a few verses later in verse 12, "by all the angels and elders and four living creatures who were gathered around the throne, and they cry out," verse 12, "Amen. We agree, they say, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, there have been some big concerts around the world. I was reading, you know, the Rolling Stones once had a concert, 1.5 million people. Well, for younger ones, Beyonce beat that. She had 1.7 million. For those older amongst us, Rod Stewart. 3.5 million people once attended a Rod Stewart concert. Incredible. But friends, what Revelation 7 tells us is that the crowd in heaven will be so vast that no one will be able to count it. The number will be too big. Which sounds just like the promises that God made to Abraham back in, you know, Genesis 15 when he took him outside and says, Abraham, look up at the stars and count them if you indeed you can. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And friends, really what we're seeing in Revelation 7 is the fulfillment of those promises that God made to Abraham all those years before. The description here in Revelation 7, sort of white robes and holding palm branches that the multitude hold it, it's symbolic of the victory of those Christians over all the opposition and adversity that they faced during their lifetime. They've come out of, verse 14 says, the great tribulation. Now that sort of grim period marked by tyranny and persecution and martyrdom, and is described sort of in chapter 6. Things that have happened throughout all the ages. You know, these believers have known the pain of their sufferings and that salvation is only found in the one true God. It's only by the blood of the Lamb, we're told in chapter 7, that they triumph and that their robes are white. They've been cleansed through that blood. Which is why they cry out that salvation belongs, or salvation has been wrought through the blood of the Lamb and through the Lord, his Father. And friends, I wonder whether you noticed that the scriptures there in verse 9, The makeup of this heavenly crowd, this vast multitude that no one can count. You know, John emphasizes his point. He said there are people there from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. That is, there are people from everywhere, every conceivable place on earth. There will be people there. So I guess in contrast to the 1910 Edinburgh conference, which was very white, Western and male, in the heavenly conference, there will be male and female, rich and poor, Koreans and Ghanaians and Singaporeans and Malaysians and Bolivians and Iranians and South Africans, even Australians, Han Chinese and Wei Chinese, and you, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so friends, it makes us want to know what do we as Christians have to look forward to along with all those who are part of this heavenly multitude. Well, in verses 15, 16 and 17, they paint a mouth-watering picture. Now we read, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And a couple of days ago, talking to a lady, Christian lady, mid-20s, hadn't met her before, said, "Oh, how did you become a Christian?" She was telling me she was growing up here in Brisbane and just didn't have food. Didn't get the full story, but her didn't sound like there was a father on the scene, and the mother just didn't go shopping. And so she'd go to school for days and not having eaten. I mean, that's just in our society. I'm sure that's multiplied across. Yeah. There'll be no more mourning, no more pain. We'll never hunger or thirst. All these things that people in our society experience, maybe we experience, terrible things, will be taken away. And friends, really what I want to do just for our last little part this morning is think through what are some of the implications for mission that we get from Revelation 7? Because I mean, it is Mission Month here at North Pine. Well, friends, the first is that, really, is that the faces of global Christianity, as they have changed fairly dramatically over the last 100 years, we need to embrace the new normal. That is, people are becoming Christians in large numbers, but not simply in Western countries, but largely in non-Western countries. For example, did you know that in China alone, 10,000 people a day are becoming Christians? Do the math. 360 million or more a year. That's just in China. If we go to Latin America, 18,000 people a day are coming to Christ. Go to Asia, 23,000 a day. Africa, 37,000 people a day. You know, statistically, a representative Christian these days isn't a white European or North American male, but a young mother with two kids living in a Nigerian village or a Brazilian slum. Statistically, that's the face of an average Christian today. And not only are people becoming large numbers in these nations, they're increasingly becoming the main missionary force as well, sending out missionaries in large numbers, larger numbers than traditional sending countries, traditional Western sending countries like Australia. And so, you know, churches and Bible colleges and mission organizations alike need to embrace this new normal, this changing face of world mission. So in terms of supporting and empowering and working collegially with and serving under our African and Asian and Latin American and Pacific Islander sisters and brothers in particular. And so it's the equality of the partnership between the West and the rest is very important, because as traditionally, you know, Western missionaries have been the decision makers and the driver of missions. And yet in the 21st century, the Mission West is no longer in the driving seat of the mission car, but we're in the boot. And the increasing trend in missions today is for much greater collaborative work, with Western Christians often providing the sort of expertise and training, innovation, while those from the global South, those from the majority world nations, often providing much in the way of man and woman power, cultural nearness, evangelistic prowess and zeal and leadership. And so, as Western Christians, or those of us here who are Western Christians, we need to serve humbly and collegially with those from the majority world. Secondly, if there are going to be people from every tribe and nation and people and language in heaven, then we need to get on and evangelize people from those nations who are here in Australia and now, knowing that God is calling people from all those nations to himself. But there is no people group who doesn't need the gospel. A fortnight ago, I was having coffee at Newstead with a guy I'd met, a Pakistani Muslim businessman, owns a couple of boxing gyms here in Brisbane. Very polite, friendly, devout Muslim. Came to a nice place for dinner just before Christmas, sort of used our bedroom as like a prayer room as he said his prayers facing Mecca. You know, it says a Shahada every day that Muslims are meant to say. There is, you know, they say there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is the prophet. He does that religiously. Prays five times a day. Fast during the month of Ramadan. He gives to the poor. He's already done the annual pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj, once. And he's about to go again, which at a cost of around $30,000, that's a significant investment. It's a very devout Muslim. And yet we're just sort of, you know, having coffee, and when I asked him, look, what was going to happen to him, did he think, like when he died? He said to me, oh, Andrew, I don't know. He said, oh, I'm not a very good Muslim. I try as hard as I can, and I just hope. I hope that Allah might be merciful and let me in. Funny, a couple of days before that, I was in the city helping teach an English class with some of our students. I met a Chinese university professor who was doing, he was just out here for 3 weeks at UQ as part of a sort of a research group he's part of. He said he'd never heard of Christianity. He didn't think he'd ever met a Christian, at least as far as he knew. I asked him what he thought would happen when he died. He said, oh, you just die. When you're dead, which is sort of the lie of communism that all he's known. I mean, this guy would have been every bit my age. You know, within a couple of days, here we have two men from very different parts of the world desperately needing to be saved by the gospel. Both of these men desperately need to hear that there is a God in heaven who loves them, that they are sinners in rebellion to him, that they need to repent, but that salvation is possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both these men desperately need to hear about Jesus Christ and that salvation is only found in him. And both these men just crossed my path within a couple of days here in Brisbane. And I'm sure you could have similar stories of meeting people from different cultures, different languages, just as you've gone about your daily lives. We don't need to try that hard these days to find people from other cultures. They're right here on our doorstep. And the world has come to us, and we have many opportunities these days to be witnessing to people from other places. You know, there will be people from every tribe, people, nation and language, and we can play our part here in bringing the gospel to them. And yet the reality is while many may have come to Australia, the majority of people from other cultures are not here. They're there. They don't live here in Australia, they live overseas. And so we still desperately need missionaries to go and share the gospel with them, despite a feeling amongst some Christians that there isn't any need to send missionaries anymore. In fact, they argue this sort of on a couple of fronts. Firstly, they talk about the changing landscape. That just as we noted, like Australia is not the country it once was. Now, after sort of the abolition of the White Australia policy in 1973, and then the sort of more embrace of multiculturalism as a government policy from the late 70s, and the landscape of our country has changed. We are now far more multicultural than we ever were. And so they say, well, look, the nations have come to us, therefore we don't need to send Christians to the nations. Another argument they use is the context. They say, well, look, Australia itself desperately needs the gospel. If the census data is anything to go on, census by census by census, the number of people who identify as Christian is dropping, they say. And so we have lots of work here. There are lots of us, just Australians, who aren't in church, who don't know about Jesus Christ, and who need to be evangelised. We've got enough work here. We don't need to be sending people overseas. And then there's, they point, a third part of the argument is the expense. They're rightly pointing out that the reality is it does cost a lot of money to send missionaries, say, from here, from Australia, to other parts of the world. And so they argue it would be really better use of money and resources to send the money over there and support lots of local Christians to do the work instead. Now, as someone who is involved in training men and women for missionary service, I also had to think through these arguments fairly deeply. And though that the pragmatic arguments have been around for a long time, that is the cost and even the context of the need here in Australia, the loudest voice at the moment has been more around the changing landscape, that, well, Australia is more multicultural. We've got plenty of access to people from other nations here. We don't need to be sending people. Now, believe me, we just go for a walk through King George Square or South Bank or Westfield's North Lakes. There are lots of people here. And yet, friends, the reality is for all those that are here, and praise God that they are here, it's exciting. The reality is that most are not here, but are there. And so we still need to be sending missionaries and to be supporting the sending of missionaries. Though the role of particularly Western missionaries, I would suggest, has changed, more of a servant role than a driving role in many instances, the reality is that they are still needed today. Dear friends, I'll close with a final application, which is maybe a little bit more personal for you and for me. That is, as Christians living here in Brisbane, whether we're here at North Pine or whether we're at, say, where Sue and I are at City North Baptist Church, we need to be living as the redeemed community in our churches who seek to model now the values and behaviours that we'll be living out in heaven in the future as part of the new humanity. We need to be modelling Revelation chapter 7. We need to live out what we are becoming. I remember hearing a speaker at a conference at Mount Tamarind back in 1999. That was a while ago. Speaking on Philippians and talking about how, you know, the theme of citizenship keeps popping up in Philippians again and again and again. It's contrasting the citizenship they had as Roman citizens in Philippi compared to their true citizenship, their heavenly citizenship. And the speaker, John Dixon, you may have read his books or heard him speak, remember just making the point. He says, look, basically he said, when we get to heaven, we need to vaguely look like we belong there. In the sense of, you know, we need to be living and growing in our godliness and maturity, both individually and as churches, as congregations. You know, when Sue and I first got married back almost 30 years ago now, we lived in Forest Lake. We bought a house there. Now, that stage in 1998, the suburb was only 7 years old and it was still developing. And the main real estate office was sort of right there in the centre, right near the lake, if you know Forest Lake. It's obviously a community fairly similar to North Lake, but the beautiful man-made lake. That's just what it was like in Forest Lake. And the real estate agent, I think, did something pretty clever. What they did is you walked in to the front office. They had like a table set up that was probably from me to that music stand there and back. This huge table set up right in the middle, where what they'd done is made like a little model of the whole suburb. And they had the lake there and the streets and the little house, a little bit like those Monopoly houses. But every house in the suburb, and every time a house was built, they'd put like another little house there. It was a bit of an attraction. People would come in and they'd look to where their house was, or they'd bring people in. Quite a good marketing thing, I thought. Now, while that model of the suburb represented the suburb, it wasn't the suburb. It pointed to the suburb, it gave a picture of the suburb to what it was like, but it was only a little suburb in miniature. Friends, Revelation 7 gives us a picture of the suburb of heaven, of what it's going to look like. And every Christian church and every community of God's people is meant to look like that model, pointing to the bigger reality. Now, Crocodile Dundee, that's not a knife. This is a knife. You know. Friends, our church say, look, this isn't the church. That's the church. You know, where each of us meant to be pointing and reflecting the heaven reality of Revelation 7. So what might it look like then for us as a multicultural, intergenerational community? How might we live it out? Here, friends, just a few suggestions as I finish. How about we actually love one another and accept one another as equals, rather than judging one another based on age or gender or culture or race? How about we sort of look to serve one another rather than be served by others? You know, not waiting for others to volunteer to set up or to pack up for events, but eagerly volunteering ourselves. And how about being, you know, kind? You know, reaching out to new people or people who are more difficult to spend time with, including them in our friendship circle after the service, rather than simply just hanging around with our friends. How about letting godliness be the driver for the way that we relate to one another, treating older men as fathers and older women as mothers, younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters, in pure godliness and holiness? How about we actually encourage one another rather than criticize one another? How about we become more concerned about our spiritual growth and about our financial growth? How about we be quick to forgive one another rather than bear a grudge? You know, Revelation chapter 7 has given us a glimpse of the glorious heavenly community which we will experience one day as believers. To let our church communities be a snapshot, a photo, a model, a taste of that heavenly community for all who come into our midst. Why don't I pray to that end? Oh, Heavenly Father, we look at this picture, this reality that we are heading towards, that the whole world and in human history is barreling towards. And Father, we long for it. And Father, help us to increasingly become that heavenly community in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we play our part in seeing the gospel go out to the whole world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose blood as Lamb on the cross has paved the way for us to be citizens of heaven, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.